So as we grow up, there are many expressions that we use and we hear that are part of our homes, part of our culture. And one of those expressions is, you've heard it, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. And of course, the picture being portrayed, of course, in that expression is the idea of turning against someone, whether it's a person or a group or an institution that is providing for you, that is caring for you. I mean, that's like ludicrous if you think about it. Well, that expression, sadly, sums up the attitude and the actions historically of a world that stands in enmity towards God, that are enemies of God. To think of what we've been learning, that Christ created the world and everything in it is His. Every single thing. Whether you acknowledge it or not, that's the reality. And that He not only has created it, but He sustains it. He sustains every single breath that you breathe. He sustains you moment by moment in everything that surrounds us. Think of that power. Think of the attention all of that draws to Him. And He graciously allows us to live in this world as He did the heavenly angels. That was by His grace. But instead of being grateful to God, the very one who created them, the very one who sustains their existence, instead of seeking to serve Him, instead of seeking to be faithful for the purpose for which man was created, to live in a loving relationship with God, the world has instead existed at enmity with God. That's what the Bible calls it, enmity. They stand opposed to God. Think about that. Anyone who is not born again, anyone who is not saved, stands opposed to God, whether they say it or not. They live a life in opposition to God. Against God, not neutral, is the very enemy of God. The world is estranged from God. Some of the angels revolted, we know that, and humans that He placed in a perfect garden revolted. And because of that fall, everything is cursed. Every single thing has been cursed. Men and women at enmity with God, fighting against God, cursing God's name. You hear it all the time. We're using God's name for nothing. As if it's a casual word to kind of fill in a sentence. It's either blatant and bold and blasphemous, or it's for nothing. They're both equally bad. God's name is to be held in high esteem. It's a name to be worshipped and praised. So even the creation, the cosmos, I was thinking about this very fact this week, Romans chapter 8, we're familiar with it, you don't need to turn there. It says that the creation itself labors and groans, it travails like the birth pangs of a woman. Creation, look around. I mean, you don't see it, but it's going on. Creation itself, okay, is in pain. And it waits for the day of redemption. As Romans 8 says, we do as believers, we groan. And we wait for the redemption of our body. And because of the Spirit, which says in Romans 8, we have become the first fruits of a new creation. Do you realize that you're the first of something that's great and big yet to come? You are but the first fruits of a brand new creation. I just mentioned it in prayer a moment ago. The day when God will create the heavens and the earth anew. And the new Jerusalem will come down from glory. And we will forever live with the Lord. And we are the first of something yet to come. We are the seeds of a brand new creation. And so it's very obvious that God starts the way He finishes, by creating us brand new. We're brand new creatures in Christ. And we're a sample, let's put it that way, of what's yet to come. Think of what God has done in your individual heart. Think of how dynamic that is. Think of how transforming that is. Think of how that changed the very course of your life and your soul. And then think about what's yet to come. Because that's just a sample of what's going to go on. That's heavy stuff. That's heavy stuff. And the reason why we have the glorious gospel is because of that sin. We needed to be rescued. We needed rescue. Everything is in need of rescue. And we find this summarizing glimpse of God's master plan for rescue, for resolving this enmity that exists between God and men, and the portion that we're going to look at this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Please turn there. It's funny, you know, I look at my notes and I've gotten down here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. We're not even going to get to verse 20. You just can't get there. I hope you understand how important this section is, folks. This is what it's all about. This is what we really need to get nailed down in our life, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this has practical ramifications for how you live. This will affect how you live day by day. Let me just remind you before we read this great portion, verses 19 and 20. In verse 15 through 18, we saw the exalted Christ. We saw the one who is divine in nature. We saw the one who is distinct from all creation. The firstborn, meaning he has first rank, supremacy in all things, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we saw that because of all that, he is deserving of worship. I mean, that's what 15 through 18 presented to us. A glorious portion of Scripture. You can't just fly through that. You know, I got to it. I said, you just can't run through this. This is what the whole book is about. The preeminence of Christ. Verse 18 said, he is the one because of all that who deserves first place in everything. I hope you've been thinking about that. He is to have first place. He doesn't even deserve it. He even demands it. First place in everything because of who he is. You know, our passage in verse 19 and 20, it begins with a little connecting word, for, or it could be translated because of. And that's to let us know that what follows is really a continuation, okay, of the presentation of the preeminence of Christ. So we're not done. This continues on. This great portion, verse 15 through 20. Not only is he the creator of all things, he is to have preeminence over all things. And so this preeminent idea continues on, but it continues on in different terms. What Paul is doing for us, he's filling out the reality of the preeminence of Christ. Let me read it for you. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, according to verse 19, there's something that is pleasurable to God. That's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. According to verse 19, there is something that is pleasurable to God, or the Father's good pleasure, or it pleased the Father. It's something pleasurable to him. And we're going to see. That is really the solution for the enmity that the world has between itself and God. The solution for the world that bites the hand of God, if you will. That curses the name of God, if you will. This is what God finds pleasure in, this solution. The plan for resolving the problem gives him pleasure, it says. It gives him pleasure. Now, this is a very important statement considering the character and person of Christ. It gives him pleasure. What is it that pleases him so much? What is it that is the solution for this enmity between man and the world? Well, before we delve into that and start to take that apart piece by piece, we need to know some grammatical facts. One or two. In verse 19, that's going to help you understand. In the original language, there's actually not a subject in the sentence. So this is pretty amazing when you look at it. So it's a sentence with no subject in the original. And you look at it and you go, oh, that's a little strange. Okay? Grammatically. Something was well pleased, but it doesn't literally tell us what. But the preferred grammatical interpretation here is to consider and to understand it's God the Father. It's God the Father. And that's why most translations inserted in italics the word the Father. Do you see that there? The Father. So this is understood then that this is who is being referred to. This is very important. I just want to make sure we know that. Okay, because grammatically, when you look at this whole section, there are some obscure translations that don't put the Father in here. This, okay, pleased the Father. I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind all the things that the Father said that we should and should not do when it comes to worshiping Him, right? And exalting Him. Remember the commandments, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before you, right? You don't bow down to them, right? None of those things. God's a jealous God, it says. But this pleased the Father. Very important when it comes to understanding the true Christ of the Bible. It was God the Father who was experiencing this pleasure. When it says He had pleasure or was pleased, that word is synonymous with His will. That's so important that you understand that. With His will or His predetermined plan. That's what it means, that He was pleased. It wasn't like He was up back here going, oh, that makes me happy. No, He was active. It speaks of His revealed will, His active will, His will of purpose. In other words, the Father pleased some things to happen. Those are interchangeable concepts. His will and His pleasure. Keep that in your mind. So God is right in the middle of the mix here. God is making this happen. This is the very plan of God from all eternity. The word pleased or translated good pleasure is more than once used in Scripture to speak of God's will. It's very important to understand. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you want to turn, fine. If not, you just listen. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 would be a good example of that. Luke 12, 32 says this, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Okay, now that phrase, "the Father has chosen," okay, also means, or it could be translated like this, the Father pleased or took pleasure in giving you the kingdom. He chose gladly. It was His will to give you the kingdom. It wasn't just, oh, you chose me and now I'm pleased and happy. No, it means that I was pleased to choose you is the idea. What a great thought. Now remember, Paul is using these words on purpose in the book of Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," human wisdom can never on its own come to know God, "God," it says, "was well pleased," there's our word, "through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Okay, now when it says God was well pleased that the gospel message was preached, right, that through the foolishness of the gospel message, isn't that always how the world sees it? The world hears the gospel and it's a joke to them. It's foolishness to them. It literally says this. He chose to do that. He wasn't just well pleased that people would hear the gospel. The word well pleased means that He chose to do that. He planned to do that. He chose that through the foolishness of preaching, men would be saved. Think about that. And that's why it's so important that when we share the gospel, we get it right, right? Because that's the method that God has chosen. So there's this intermingling of this idea. I want you to grab hold of this. There's this intermingling of this idea of what pleases Him and what He pleases to do. Of what pleases Him and what He pleases to do. There's an intermingling of that idea in the Word of God. In other words, His will. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I actually thought about this on the way over, and I want to bring this to your attention. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 3. Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There's that phrase that we've been drawing attention to, or "in Him." "Just as He chose us in Him," there it is again, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Do you see that? There's a term is used together. According to the good pleasure, what pleased Him in accordance with His will. There it is. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us," there's the created idea, "accepted in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Has He not done that? Sure He has, through the Word. Look, to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That's exactly what I've been talking about the last 5 minutes. It pleased God. Not from the outside, but from the inside. God didn't observe something and said, I find pleasure in that. God chose that it would happen. In accordance with His purpose and His will for His good pleasure. Boy, doesn't that really help us to understand the purpose of our life? Our life revolves around Him. He created us twice. We're born again. He sustains us. He upholds us. And He will preserve us. It's all about Him. So it's the Father in Colossians 1:19, if you want to go back there, that is pleased with a plan that is related to His Son. Who is pleased with a plan that is related to His Son. And this plan related to the Son pertains to something in Him that we'll see. And also this plan pertains to something by Him that we'll see next week. So now, there are two infinitives, two verbs that develop out of the main verb pleased here. That's the main verb of the passage, pleased. It pleased the Father to do something or about something. And those two things are this. Verse 19, very important, to dwell and to reconcile. To dwell and to reconcile. What is it that gave the Father pleasure? It's something about this dwelling, and it's something about this reconciling. That's what these two verses are about. Something about this dwelling, and something about this reconciling. That's what pleased Him. So those two infinitives, to dwell and to reconcile, really dictate for us the division of the passage here. They help us to separate the passage and to rightly understand what is being said here. That's the main issue, what pleased God. And these two infinitives clearly reveal to us exactly what that was. So, in essence, what we find here this morning are two explanations for God's pleasure. We're only going to deal with one of them. You can see as my message developed, I didn't get there. Two things that were a source of God's pleasure. The first is this, number one. The first is this. The incarnation of the Son. The incarnation of the Son. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And that word fullness, it means filled full. I want you to understand that. Very important. Filled full. Not half full. Fully full. Filled full. And that's a key word in the Epistle of the Colossians. And there are various usages of this word in the New Testament. For example, you can note Galatians 4:4. Listen to this use of the word. Just so these are examples so you can understand how full this is. There's no room for anything else. It's not a little bit empty, it's completely full. But when the fullness of the time came, so think about what's being said here, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came. Okay? It's the same word. It's the idea of when the time was filled full. When it was just the right time. Was there any time left? None. Did God come maybe a little prematurely? 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years? No. When the time was filled full, He came. You understand the meaning of the word, right? That helps us to understand what Paul is saying here about the character of Christ. Ephesians 1:9. Again, we just read that portion. I just had you there, but I deliberately left out verse 10, and I'm going to mention it now. But let me just start at verse 9. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Himself, here it is, with a view. This is why it was all happening. This is why God revealed the mystery of His word and will to us. with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, this is what it is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Is that not what we've been learning? All things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. Okay? In Him. It's all about Him. The fullness. Now their times, did you know, is plural? Not time, but the fullness of times. When times were filled full. And that's important. Okay, but go back now to Colossians. Keep that in mind. The meaning of this word. And again, the reason why I said times plural is because everything will consummate in Christ. That's it. He's the end of everything. He's the beginning and the end. We talked about that last week. And that's why it's the fullness of times. We'll all be found in Him. Everything. Every person, everything created, the universe, the cosmos, everything. Heaven, glory, everything. Okay, the fullness of time will consummate in Him. Remember, He's got the clock. Remember I said last week? He holds the clock for all things. For your life, okay? For the days of your life, for the ministry that He's entrusted to your care and calls you to be faithful in, when He'll rapture the church, when we're all gone like that, in spite of what some people might think, tribulation period and eternal glory, He holds the clock. The fullness of time will be in Him. Okay, but back in Colossians 1:19, remember the use of the word. This idea of fullness is referring to something very, very, very important. Okay? It's the totality of divine attributes, all the attributes of God, the fullness of God. That's how it's being used. Think of what some people say about Christ. Think of how some people want to diminish Christ, deny the true Christ. Paul, by design, is using these words, and he's driving home the reality of who Christ is, and that is the living God-man. And just so you know that that's true, look over at the chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. Similar thought. But he nails it for us. So we understand what fullness means in chapter 1, verse 19. This is a key word in the book. We understand exactly where Paul is headed. We can understand exactly what he means by what he says in 1:19. Here it is in 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So here Paul explains it very specifically for us. When he says fullness, he's talking about the fullness of deity. Please understand that. The fullness of deity. The totality of divine attributes. Did he have some of the attributes? Was he filled almost full with attributes? No. We know what the word means. We just looked at its usages. Filled full. No more room. With the very attributes of God. It speaks of the fullness of the deity of Christ. Okay, now, why did the Spirit of God inspire Paul to write this? Well, we've already acknowledged that there was a heresy right at Colossae that was invading the church. Let's remember that. There weren't heretics there. We call them Gnostics, okay, because that's what this heresy is called, Gnosticism. But it's important to understand that it wasn't called that then. Please understand that. Paul doesn't say Gnosticism here. You're not going to find it in the book of Colossians. Because it really was a full century after Paul before this word was really used in the history of the church. But you know what we can find as we look at what Paul is saying here in Colossians? We find the seeds of Gnosticism. And you know, that's really what it's about. Because, you know, Satan doesn't really change. He's got the same old game. He just kind of, you know, he kind of spins it a little bit differently. He morphs it into something that looks a little bit different, but at its very core, at the seed of what it stands for, the deception is always the same. So there are all these false religions out there, and they all talk about Christ. You know, they're not going to deny Christ, most of them. They'll use the name of Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible, as I've said many times. Because they're driven by the seeds of Gnosticism, diminishing the true Christ. Now, on this day, the seeds of Gnosticism are still here among us. I mean, what would be an example of Gnostic belief today? Well, it would be Christian Science. Christian Science is a good example of Gnosticism. good example of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Just a few others. Now remember what the Gnostics taught. Okay? This was the beginning stages of Gnosticism. This is what the Gnostic heretics taught. That they said that the fullness of divinity, the fullness of the divine nature, could never really have anything to do with anything physical. So what they said is what God did is he spun off these emanations, these spirit beings, these angelic beings, and once they got far enough away from God, and each one had a little speck of the attributes of God in them. Just a speck. And as God got them far enough away from him that he was uncontaminated by them, then they themselves, and for many it would be Christ, did the creating. So really what they were always saying was, is that the divine and the physical can never mix. Now that sounds bizarre to us. And we say, oh, you know, who believes that? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. But, you know, even in evangelicalism today, the seeds of Gnosticism still live. They still live. Whenever anyone diminishes the true Christ, that's Gnosticism. Whenever anyone wants to make Christ more human than he is God, that's Gnosticism. Whether it's on purpose, or it's just subtle, or it's deliberate, or whatever, that is Gnosticism. When the true God characteristic, the divine nature of Christ, is set aside to whatever degree, and the humanity of Christ is exalted over and against this truth, that's Gnosticism. When someone could say that Christ is your Savior and not your Lord, that's Gnosticism. It's the same seed. It's the same seed. So the Gnostics are saying that the fullness of the divine nature, okay, was in these angelic intermediaries that were spun off from God. And little by little by little by little, they got far enough away from God, and then God used them to do the creating. So this statement that Paul makes here is powerful. It's very clear that all the fullness of deity dwelled in Christ. Every single, not a little bit of here, a little bit in this angel over here, a little bit in that angel over there, and Christ gets maybe a little bit bigger dose than the rest of them. No, all the fullness of deity dwelled in him. There was no other mediating agents. I quoted 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse, chapter 2 verse 5 last week, for there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, one God and one mediator. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean he was only man. Okay? But it's a statement in regards to the incarnation. You know, it's not so much that in verse 19 and 20, Paul is directly attacking the heresy of Gnosticism, though he does that by what he clearly portrays here. I mean, it certainly shatters what they were propagating, what they were teaching. But what I really believe, I'm convinced as I study that what Paul is more concerned about in this whole portion, verses 15 through 20, is praising the true Christ. Praising the true Christ. Just exalting Christ. He's just taken up, you know, with what he knows about Christ. Isn't it true that the more we acquaint ourselves with the real thing, we can spot the counterfeit? Isn't that true? The more we just study and learn about the true living Lord Jesus Christ, the more we can recognize the lie. And that's what Paul is doing here. I'm convinced that he's not necessarily, you know, saying what he's saying to shatter this lie, though it does that. But Paul takes every opportunity that he has to exalt the true Christ, to praise the true living Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing here. He says, I want you to be so familiar with the Christ Lord Jesus who saved you, that whenever the lie starts to seep in, whenever that seed starts to come your way, that insidious seed of deception, to whatever degree it comes, you'll say, that's not true. You know? Well, people will say, well, no one's perfect, and I said my prayer 25 years ago, and I, you know, I'm never going to lose that, and I can live any way I want. That's not true. Right? It's not true. Because that's not the Christ of the Bible, the living Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the divinity of God resided. It's not the Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Familiarize yourself with the true Christ, and you'll recognize the lie. And that's discernment. We've talked about that before. But in the process, he does combat the heresy. There's no doubt about that. So the point is this. All the attributes of Christ, all the attributes of deity, rather, came to dwell in Christ. each and every one of them. It was fullness, all the fullness or total fullness came to dwell in him. So now, when does this happen? Interesting question. This dwelling. The dwelling of all the fullness happened at a point in time. It's referring here to the incarnation. Now, we've already seen that Christ is divine in nature. We've talked about that. We spent a week on that. So it's important to understand that the Father was not giving attributes to Christ here. Please understand who Paul is presenting here and what we've looked at in the past weeks. God the Father is not giving attributes to Christ here. That's not the point. His essential Godhead, his fullness, is independent of the Father's choosing. The Father isn't choosing to give him anything here. That's not what is being said. In other words, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, is innately God. He is inherently God. God doesn't make him God. He is the manifestation of God inherently. The fullness that the second person of the Godhead enjoys, he enjoys eternally. Forever. The Father did not please that the second member of the Godhead become God. I know we all know that, but we need to be reminded of it. It didn't please the Father to make the second person of the Godhead God. He was God. He was internally God. He didn't become deity before his incarnation or after his incarnation. He always was deity. But the fullness of deity came to dwell in him in the incarnation. That's important. It came to dwell in him. At that point in time, he was already eternally second person, okay, of the Trinity. He was in full possession of all divine attributes, and they came to dwell or live in him, this Jesus, the perfect God-man. Okay, now this infinitive, let's take this apart so we understand it because it's critical. This infinitive to dwell, it means to abide. It means to be at home in. Jesus used this word over and over. John chapter 8, verse 31. He who abides in my word is truly my disciple. He who is at home in my word. That's what it means. You know what it means to be at home in something? You're comfortable with it. You love it, right? You love being there. You know what it is when you go away and visit people? There's no place like home. Isn't that true? You get home and, you know, you sleep in somebody else's bed or on the floor in a blow-up mattress or whatever it is, and you're glad you're there and you have that great fellowship. We just experienced that during the holidays. But there's no place like home. And that's the idea. You're at home there. That's what the word means. You're at home with the word of God. That's where you enjoy to be most. You're comfortable there. That's the word. So that all the attributes of deity, all the fullness of grace, what Paul is saying, all the saving fullness of God came to be at home in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Perfectly at home. And the only way it can be perfectly at home is because Jesus was perfectly God. And yet he chose the tabernacle in the body of a man. It's amazing. All these attributes came to live in him when the second person of the Godhead came to live on earth in the human body, is what it means. You know, later on, about a century after this, Gnosticism began to morph, as I said, into other subdivisions. And there was a form of it called Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthian Gnosticism. And that's, again, what the Christian Science cult believes. And they taught that these divine powers, they resided only on Jesus temporarily. Only on Jesus temporarily. And really, they came upon him. They came upon the man Jesus at his point of baptism. When he walked up to the Jordan River and John baptized him, they teach that these divine attributes at that time came upon him. But up to that point, Jesus was strictly a human being and nothing else. That's what that line teaches. At his baptism, the spirit of divinity, or the spirit of the living Christ, came upon him and it stayed with him until the time of his crucifixion. And that's Christian Science. That's what they believe. But, you know, it's very close to what the Mormons believe, very close to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe in a form of Cerinthian Gnosticism, really. They believe the same thing. So they'll talk about Jesus, and there's many nice people involved with these these false religions. And what we have to understand is there's not one single Jehovah's Witness. There's not one single Mormon. There is not one single Christian Science believer who will inherit the kingdom of God. Not one. Think of deception. Is that not sad? Are there some nice people involved with those things? Yes. Sure there is. So do you understand how important it is for us to present the true Christ? God has enlisted us, which is mind-boggling to me, in this ministry of rescue. That's the purpose of life. That's why you're here. He has enlisted you in this ministry of rescue. That's heavy. That's heavy stuff. That Christ, the Spirit of the Christ, only temporarily came upon him. That's not what the Scripture presents. Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man, completely human, yet completely divine. And that pleased the Father. That pleased the Father. And the only way that can please the Father is if Jesus is God. Otherwise, God just contradicted himself. Don't have other gods before you. Don't bow down. Right? He's commanding this here, is what he's doing. It pleased him to have all the fullness, okay, of deity dwell in Jesus in bodily form. Now, you know what this pleasure eliminates? Any rivalry within the Godhead. There's no rivalry. There's perfect harmony. Okay? It's important to understand as you study Scripture, you come across these references to the Trinity. I put this in my notes because I think it's important to note here. When you're studying the Bible and you come across these references of the Godhead, the Trinity, you see those in your Bible, this concept of the Godhead really falls into two different aspects. You need to make that distinction. You need to make a distinction between what's being spoken of. Because it reveals itself in two different perspectives. And you need to know which one it is. There's one that's called the ontological Trinity. I know it's a big word. We're going to tell you what it means. Right? We're learning here together, right? We need to learn what these concepts mean. The ontological Trinity means those verses in the Bible, times when the members of the Godhead are spoken of in perfect equality with one another. In essence, they are perfectly, exactly the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Perfect in essence. Equality. Okay? All three members of the Godhead share equally in divine attributes and deity. And there are many scriptures that talk about that. Now, we all know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Don't go looking for it. You're not going to find it. It's not there. But there are ample verses that clearly project and portray, right, the Trinity. That speak of God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, and the ministry of the Word, and all those things that clearly drive home the reality that God exists in three persons, yet He is one. We know them. So those verses are the ontological Trinitarian verses. You need to make that distinction. You need to say when you're studying, is that what's being presented here? Then you can rightly understand that. Okay? But there are also passages in Scripture that we look at in reference to the Godhead that refer to the Godhead from a different perspective, what theology calls the economical Trinity. We're not talking about economics here. The economical Trinity, okay? In other words, God is equal in essence, but different in function. Equal in essence, but different in function. So ontological Trinity, God is perfectly equal in all three persons. Not diminished in any degree in any person. But economically speaking, functionally speaking, there are differences. Okay? Though they're equal in essence, economically or functionally, there was a submission within the Godhead. A submission within the Godhead. And we see that demonstrated. What did Jesus say? I came to do my Father's will, right? Not my own. And yet He's God. So you need to make that distinction. Now, that's why we have all the creeds in the history of the church that so many in the church want to break from. They pound these things out. They help us to understand the importance of these things, the ontological Trinity, the functional Trinity, or the economical Trinity, and how to make that distinction. You know, what does this mean? It means that the second person submits to the first, right? And the third person submits to the second person of the Trinity. You see that. And yet they're perfectly equal. And what that drives home for us is that there's no competition within the Godhead. There's no oppression within the Godhead, but perfect equality. No jealousy. No jealousy. So it's important to understand that when Scripture speaks of the Godhead in those different ways, they're perfectly equal in essence, yet they're different in function. Okay, now go back to Colossians 1:19. That's why it can please the Father. If Christ wasn't God, God would be jealous. Because that would be someone competing with God. Amen? There's no jealousy. So it says in 1:19, it pleased the Father. There was no jealousy. So Paul is praising Christ here. He's exalting in the good pleasure that the Father took in the incarnation. And you know, I'm convinced that Paul's not only praising Christ here, but he's praising Christ from the knowledge he had from the Old Testament. That's primarily what Paul had at this point, the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples of how these concepts appear in the Old Testament quickly, because that will help you understand how important these terms are. First of all the word fullness. It occurs in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. Okay, the Jews were forced through the conquest of Alexander the Great to speak Greek. All their kids were already speaking Greek. They couldn't speak Hebrew, so they couldn't read the Old Testament. So we have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Jesus quoted from the Septuagint hundreds of times in the New Testament. Okay? So this is how the word is used. So it's the same Greek word that we're looking at in Colossians, but it's used, and I'm quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now when you read the Old Testament, you find things like it says, the sea and its fullness. You're familiar with that, right? The earth and its fullness. That's our word. And we know that it speaks of, expansive. You know, I mean, there's no room left. It's filled full is the idea. Psalm 50, for example, talks about the world and all it contains. Well, the word literally means fullness. The world and its fullness. That's the same word in the Greek. We understand the meaning. The form of the word fullness is used to speak of God himself. Note Jeremiah 23:24 in your notes. Jeremiah 23:24, where it says, thus declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? There's our word in the Old Testament. Well, is God just in some parts of the world, or does he fill the whole world? He's everywhere, right? So we understand the idea. Very, very important. God says, I fill it. So Paul understood the idea of filling full, and that's the word he uses. And the people that Paul spoke to in the book of Colossians understood the word fullness. Also, the idea of being pleased is found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It often appears to speak of the idea, again, of God's good pleasure. The good pleasure of God. It's particularly used to designate God's choice of something. It's the same word. As I said before, it pleased him to do something or to choose something. Very important. Okay, but there's a couple usages that are of special significance to us because they employ both of these conjunctions that the book of Colossians talks about, to be pleased and to dwell. Turn to Psalm 68. Let me show you this quickly. Psalm 68, it says Zion is the mountain that God desired for his abode. It's basically what it's saying, to paraphrase the passage. But I want you to see what it says in Psalm 68, verse 16. Psalm 68, verse 16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired, or pleased the Lord, there's our word, that God desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. See those words being used? God pleased the Lord to do that. He chose to do that. Was Zion anything greater than anybody else? No. But he chose to do it. It pleased him to do it. And that's the reason he did it. Because it was part of his purpose and part of his plan. Okay, so my point is this. This terminology, these concepts, they already existed. I want you to understand that. And Paul is using them, this idea of fullness, under inspiration of the Spirit of Almighty God. The idea of fullness, filling the heaven and the earth, and this idea of pleasure. What pleased God to do, what God purposed to do, what God chose to do. They knew exactly what these words were. You know, we read them, we don't necessarily understand them, but I want you to understand how powerful they are. Don't turn there, but just write down Psalm 115, verse 3. It says this, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." There's our work. Now, do you think that has anything to do with God observing anything? No. It's action. It's choosing. Psalm 135, verse 6. 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in the earth and in the sea and in all the deeps." That's what it's about. Okay? And in this case, He chose, it pleased Him, He purposed, He planned that all the fullness of deity would dwell in Jesus Christ, the God-man. It pleased Him that those attributes would dwell there. Now you take all those ideas from the Old Testament, right, and they converge in Paul's mind right here in verse 19, Colossians 1, verse 19. Please understand that all Paul knew of the Old Testament, everything that he was taught, and believe me, he was taught a lot, all of it is converging right here in verse 19 in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, we understand these concepts, and all these concepts converge in the person of Christ. He is the place in whom God, in all of His fullness, was pleased to take up residence, was pleased to dwell. Think about it. All the attributes, all the activities of God, what are they? His Spirit, His Word, His wisdom, His glory, dwelt in, was at home in the person of Jesus Christ, because Christ was God. Could be at home in anyone else but God. Now, it's important for you to understand that the attributes of God were not around Christ. They were not upon Christ. They were, and here's our term again, in Him. They weren't around Him. They weren't temporarily upon Him. They were in Him. They were in Him. And the Spirit of God is not upon us. He's not around us. He's in us. If we know Him. What a joy that is. It's not some temporary dwelling. And the verb that's used here in verse 9, to dwell, is a verb that's contrasted to another word in Colossians 1:19. Another word that Paul could have used. It means to sojourn. To temporarily sojourn somewhere. But Paul didn't use that word, sojourn. He could have used that word. If he said that the attributes of God sojourned temporarily on Christ, he didn't use that word. He used the word to dwell, which speaks of permanence. You know, I drew your attention to Colossians 2:9 a few moments ago. We read it. Did you note that it was in the present tense there? It says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells, now and forever, for all times, for all times." It was and is, and it's there to stay. You know, this is something to marvel at. I hope you realize how important this is. This is something to marvel at. I mean, you know, when you start talking about the incarnation, you're really moving into the realm of subject matter that's it's acceptable to marvel. It's a marvelous thing. That the living God would choose to reveal Himself to us. Right? To come down in the form of a man. The incarnate Word, we just read it, you know, before we started to preach the Word this morning from John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's a marvelous thing. So that God has chosen to work within the midst of a people. You know, Bev Dexter and I spent some time together Friday. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His amazing grace, chose to bring that which was dead to life in this woman's life over the last few weeks. She's come to know the living Christ. You make sure you welcome her into the family of God, into the family. But think of how marvelous that is. Think of the amazing reality that God is choosing, like He is, to show Himself to us in this church like He has. This is amazing. You know, within the last 3 or 4 years, half the people here are newly saved people. I want you to think, what other churches in this community where half the people are just saved? This is an amazing thing, and it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the amazing grace of our sovereign God. That people can think that they've known God for years, and God invades their heart, and He opens their eyes and ears, and gives them a heart to understand the real reality of their condition outside of Him. Were we not all selfish before we came to know Christ? Sure we were. We lived in it. We were immersed in it. Did not each and every one of us live really for self when it comes right down to it? Sure we did. And through the ministry of the Word of God, God is choosing to do a great work in our midst. That's just staggering to me. That's amazing. Let us rejoice in that. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. That God takes that which is dead and He brings it to life. And you know what? Eyes open up and ears open up and there's a whole excitement and it's a whole new life. And you know, when you experience, no one can tell you that salvation is just something you tack onto your life. Because you know that's not true. It changes who you are because it creates you new. It gives you new direction and new hope, right? And it gives you a purpose in life, which is serving the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. And that is a powerful thing. That is a precious, precious thing. So you make sure you welcome her to God's family and rejoice in the work that God not only did in her life, but continues to do in each and every one of our lives who know Him. You know, sometimes you hear me say things, you might say, well, there's Pastor Bob repeating things, but we don't know how that falls on hearts in this place, right? We don't know that. We don't know who's going to listen to a website and hear something that maybe we've heard 100 times. So we give the Spirit of God liberty up here, and He does what He wants to do. And there's a lot of things that come out of my mouth that are never in my notes. And I know they didn't come from me. So, God gets all the glory because it's all His work. Remember what John chapter 1 said, verse 12. To as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the children of God, who were born. You got to receive them, that's true. But how does it happen? Who were born? John 1, 12 and 13. Not to the will of the flesh, not through the will of blood, not through the will of man, but by God who showeth mercy. That's how we were saved. And we can all equally rejoice in that reality, the work that God has done here. What a great work. So this was a great source of God's pleasure. This was a great source of the pleasure of the Father, the incarnation, the dwelling of all the attributes of God, and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we're going to focus on really the work, the reconciling. I couldn't wait till next week to mention what God did in Bev's life, which was the reconciling. I couldn't have contained that for another week. But we're going to look at that, and we're going to rejoice in it. And as we contemplate the great reality of what God has done in this reconciling work, prepare your hearts as we're going to now partake of the Lord's table. Just, rejoice in what God has done in your life and the life of the people around you and what He will do. What He will do. Brother Dave, come forward. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.